Very good morning. Welcome to our Sunday morning service today. We have only a few more Sundays to go, we trust, and we'll be able to be back under the same roof at Meadow Street and enjoying fellowship together. If you're joining with us at Milton Baptist Church this morning, we want to welcome you in the name of the Lord. We're so grateful that you have taken the time to share with us and to be part of our worship and service this morning. We're in the book of Philippians once again, chapter 3. We're going to begin reading in verse 17. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17. And we're going to read down to the conclusion of the chapter. And we're thinking today about our glorious prospect. You know, there's a glorious prospect for the believer. We have a wonderful future ahead. And you should never forget that. Because as grim as things have been in the past few weeks, all those statistics of deaths and disease and all of the costs associated with that, not just the emotional cost, but the financial cost and the upheaval in our society, all of this is going to pass someday. And someday out there in the future, the Lord Jesus is going to come. And we have the most glorious future laying ahead for us. Well, let's read something about that this morning in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17, where Paul says, "Brethren, be ye followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and I tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." Shall we pray? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the privilege that is ours to open the book of life. And Father, we are so grateful today that when we read these words, we're not just reading the words of men. We're not reading words that are inspired in the sense of Shakespeare or other great writers of the past. But we're reading the very words that were given by the breath of God. Words that are eternal. Words that are immutable. Words that are truly God-breathed. Lord, we thank you today that we possess the word of life. And we pray that you would bless us as we look into this scripture today. We pray you'd touch our hearts and change our lives, and that you'd use this time for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The famous Scottish Bible commentator Alexander McLaren once said, "The primitive church thought more about the second coming of Jesus Christ than about death or about heaven. The early Christians were not looking for a cleft in the ground called a grave, but for a cleavage in the sky called glory. They were watching not for the undertaker, but for the upper taker." And how right he was. No one can read the Bible and not believe in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The world doesn't expect him to come, but the world is in for a surprise. And sadly, many Christians do not think much about his coming, and they too someday are in for a surprise. But the early church expected him to come. And we see that right here in Philippians chapter 3. Paul has taught us about salvation. He's taught us how that he was saved and we are saved apart from any works of the law, apart from our racial background or our religious background or any regulations that we might give ourselves to. The salvation is entirely by God's grace, apart from any human endeavor. And then he addressed our sanctification, encouraging us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus and to go on to maturity as he holds out before us the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, as he presents to us the thought that Jesus might appear at any moment and he has his reward with him. And now at the close of this chapter, he speaks of our glorification, of our heavenly hope, and the great transformation that will take place in us when the Lord Jesus appears. Well, this chapter has three very simple little exhortations. And the first of these is look to us. Look to us. Look in verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an ensample. He begins, brethren, be ye followers together of me. Literally, be fellow imitators. Be fellow mimickers. He is seeking to copy and to mimic the Spirit of Christ in his life and conduct. Now in chapter 2, he has set before us the Lord Jesus as the perfect example of humility and obedience. And now Paul is seeking to practice what he preaches. And he's going to endeavor to mimic Christ in his life. And as he does so, he calls us to follow him. He calls others to follow him. And you know, we can never underestimate the value and the role of good spiritual mentors in our lives. If you don't have a spiritual mentor, someone that you look up to as a Christian, may I encourage you to prayerfully seek for one, to find someone whom you can trust and confide in, someone who will be an encourager to you, someone who will edify you, someone who will bless your life. Now, of course, we're not suggesting for one moment that we should blindly follow men. Paul was not suggesting that people should blindly follow him. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11, 1, he says, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. We follow our leaders as they follow Christ. And as they set an example, which tells me, first of all, if you wish to be a leader in the church, then you need to live a life that sets an example. You know, there are many people who would like to have leadership, but sadly their lives don't allow them to have leadership. They're not faithful. They're not faithful to the services on Sunday. They're not faithful to the prayer meeting. Listen, if you won't pray with me, don't preach to me. Don't tell me, you know, how to live if you're not going to live right yourself. And so you have to set the example. You have to live as a Christian and to be sanctified and to seek to walk with God. And in doing that, you set an example. And then perhaps you may be in a position for leadership. But then secondly, with respect to followership, our followership is conditional upon the leader following Christ. In other words, his authority must be limited to the Word of God. We're not to form a cult whereby we follow a man. We're not to form a cult whereby everything he says goes. But rather, we're to search the Scriptures and we're to study and see whether these things are so. And if they are so, then we're to yield our heart and lives to them. If they're not so, we're under no obligation to follow any man. Now notice how Paul continues in this verse. He says, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk as ye have us for an ensample. Well, who's the us? Who else were they being called upon to follow? Well, he's already cited Timothy and Epaphroditus as men whom they should look up to and who they should follow the example of. So he's saying it's not just me. He says there are others who are likewise setting a pattern to follow, and they too should be looked up to, and they too should be considered as you seek to follow the Lord. Now, the word ensample there literally means a pattern, and I'm so grateful for people who have set a good example for me in my Christian life. And, you know, I'm not suggesting for one moment that I don't have those people now. There are people in our congregation who I look up to, who I value as mentors and as people who are great Christians that set a great example for me in their commitment to the Lord. And, you know, I thank God for those who have been faithful over the years. For those who have always had a word of encouragement for new believers, for those who have a word of wisdom and grace in a time of need, for those who are prayer warriors who will get into the closet and pray for me and pray for others. I thank God for those people. And that's what the word ensample here suggests. Someone who is setting a pattern, someone who is showing us how it's done. Listen, if you can't see someone who's showing you how it's done in your assembly, you need to find somebody who's doing that. You need to find somebody. Do you realize that whether we hold office or not, that we are all, everyone, responsible to the other, that we are to set examples one for the other? You know, it's interesting in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1, Paul says of that whole church that they were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. You know, here was a church that was setting the standard. Here was a church that Paul was pointing to and saying, you know what, your church should be like that church. I wonder what is said of our church. I wonder, do people say of Milton Baptist Church, boy, I wish our church was like that church. And I don't say that in a way that they're envious, but I hope that we can set an example. I hope that we can raise a standard. I hope that we can be out there and set the pattern of what a New Testament church should be and what a New Testament Christian should be. What kind of example are you setting? What do people say when they look at your life and they think about you? You know, how would things look if everybody in church was just like you? You know, in the words of that little rhyme, if every member was just like me, what kind of church would our church be? Well, what kind of church would it be if everybody was just like you? If everybody behaved the way you did? If everybody, from the pastor on down, if everybody conducted themselves as you conduct yourself, what kind of church would our church be? Maybe we need to be better examples. Now, verse 17 brings before us good examples to follow. Verses 18 and 19 warn us about those who we ought not to follow and calls us to biblical separation. Notice what we read here in verses 18 and 19. He says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Earlier in this chapter, Paul had flagged up the danger of those who would seek to Judaize us, of those who would seek to bring us back under the law, particularly with respect to the ceremony and ritual of circumcision, but also in other capacities such as the dietary laws and so forth. And so we thank God today that because of Jesus, and indeed because of the decree of the early church in Acts 15, we are free from the law. As we sing, free from the law, oh happy condition. Jesus has bled, and there is remission. We can be forgiven apart from the works of the law. But that doesn't mean to say that being free from the law, we are free to sin. Being free from the law does not give us a license to behave any way we choose. Sadly, there are some who took that position in ancient times. We refer to them as antinomianists. And that is, they were those who were against the law. The phrase anti means against, and noma means law. And so those who were antinomian were against the law. But being free from the law doesn't mean that we should be anti-law. Indeed, Paul himself states over and over that God's law is good. Listen to Romans chapter 7, at which in two verses he says the law is good. Romans chapter 7 and verse 12, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Romans 7:16, if I then do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Writing to Timothy, he says the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. He says, but we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully. Now, the purpose of the law was never to bring you to a place of achievement whereby you secure salvation. No man will fully keep the law. All men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But if we use the law lawfully, if we see it as a holy standard, then we may indeed make application of the law into our lives. Its moral precepts transcend all the dispensations. It was ritual and it was ceremony that the early Christians and we ourselves as Gentiles were freed from. It was not moral responsibility. But there are and were those who taught that salvation by grace means that we are no longer subject to the law in any sense. There are some today who tell us that you don't, for example, need to repent and believe the gospel, that salvation is simply by faith, that you don't exercise repentance. Well, that's absolute poppycock. You know, the Lord Jesus said, except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. You know, in the book of Acts, we read that God now commands all men to repent. So there has to be a recognition of sin, and that recognition of sin comes when we hold up the standard of the law, when we see that we have fallen way short of the requirements that were laid out by Moses on Mount Sinai, or to Moses on Mount Sinai. So there are those who suggest that, you know, the law is of no consequence, that there's nothing to be repented of, that we can behave however we like, that we can live however we please, we can enjoy the sensual and the sinful pleasures of this world and do so with impunity. Now understand something, both legalism with its prescription and antinomianism with its presumptions are contrary to grace. Both of those positions lead to a misunderstanding of God's plan of salvation, and it's only the true gospel which proves to be an antidote to those heresies. So Paul calls those who practice this philosophy enemies of the cross. You see, Jesus died to free us from sin. He did not die to free us to sin. He died to save us from sin's penalty and power. He didn't die to allow us to enjoy and engage in sin's practice. Notice how Paul's heart is moved when he thinks of those who are caught up in this loose living profession. He says, for many profess to be Christians, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross. Notice that. I now tell you, even weeping. Let that thought sink in. You know, in my experience, I hear a lot of Christians boasting of how they have, at least in their opinion, won theological arguments and put down the other guy. You know, we brag if we put the Jehovah's Witness on our doorstep on a back foot. We brag if we make the young Mormon missionary look foolish. We brag that we have exposed the ignorance of Scripture in our Roman Catholic neighbor. And so on. We win arguments, but we lose souls. We gain temporal victory, but we create eternal tragedy. Because we leave scars with the people with whom we're dealing. And as a consequence of those scars, those people are turned off our message. Friends, we need to reach out to people in love. And we need to reach out to people with grace. And our words should be seasoned with salt. And we should take no pleasure whatsoever in winning an argument if the soul is yet lost. Paul sets that example for us. Perhaps we need more tears and less boasting. Perhaps a bit more concern for the souls of men and a little less blowing of our own theological trumpets. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and neither should we. Paul is heartbroken at the lost condition of those whom he terms enemies of the cross. Notice how he categorizes them with a broken heart, destined to eternal punishment, whose end is destruction, perdition, eternal damnation and ruination. You know, whether a man attempts to please God by the keeping of the law, whether he tries to win God's favor by his outward endeavors, or indeed, if he should abandon that altogether and live an irreligious life, it makes no difference. without Christ, all men are in the same tragic boat. Every one of us would be lost without Jesus, and hopelessly lost, whose end is destruction. Is that your end? Driven by fleshly appetites, whose God is their belly. If the Judaizers were enthused about diets and fastings, well, the antinomians were gluttonous and drunkards. Each appealed to his own flesh in his own way. Distinguished by their shame, whose glory is in their shame. You know, for the Judaizer, that glory rested on his circumcision. Paul refers to it as his shame, perhaps. That which is hidden away. That's his identity. But then there were those who presumed upon the grace of God by their excessive behavior and by their immoral conduct. And in their shame, they were totally unembarrassed by their sin. And then he says of them, they were dedicated to earthly things, who mind earthly things. They were consumed by materialism, consumed by possessions and sensual pleasures. They had a worldly mindset. They were living for the things of this life. Paul says, now listen, you need to look to us. You need to look out for them. But above all, you need to look up for Jesus. Look in verse 20. He says in verse 20, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." Look to us. Look out for them. Look up for Jesus. You know, in sharp contrast to those whose end is destruction, the Christian is furnished with a heavenly home. "For our conversation," he writes, "is in heaven." The word conversation is commonwealth. And of course, that's a word which we in Britain are very familiar with, because we understand the nature of a commonwealth of nations, the British Commonwealth, which takes in 54 different countries around the world. And those countries, which many of which were parts of the empire, those countries get certain privileges in their dealings with Britain and as part of the Commonwealth. For example, the nationals from those countries may, if they're a resident in Britain, vote in our elections, whereas other nationals may not. They get some defense links and support. They get trade links that other nations are not favored with. And there are other such privileges that are afforded to them. For example, if you're a member of a Commonwealth nation, if you are a citizen of a Commonwealth nation, and you find yourself in a foreign country which has no embassy from your home nation, you may show up at the British embassy and there secure some of the services of the British embassy. So there are benefits and blessings to be had for nations in being part of the British Commonwealth. But friends, by nature, you and I, who were children of hell, have been made part of the Commonwealth of Heaven. Because of Calvary, we have been made citizens of a heavenly city. And it's interesting, the word there is the word politeuma, from which we get the word politics. Now, they say you should never talk about religion and politics. Well, here we are talking about both. Because the Philippian believers were very keenly interested in the politics of the Roman Empire. Philippi was a Roman colony. It was tagged Little Italy. They were people who prided themselves in their associationship with Rome, their Roman citizenship, and they savored all things imperial, all the rights and all the privileges that that citizenship brought them. To tell them now that their allegiance lay with another country altogether was probably quite a shock to their political sensitivities. Before conversion, they were accustomed to referring to the ruling emperor as a divine savior. But now Paul says you have a different citizenship, a different country, a different king, and a different savior. Now this has important implications for our own political outlook. You know, I see a lot of Christians who are on social media very exercised about matters political and who are all the time pumping one particular party over another, one particular leader over another particular leader. I get that. I understand. Because it's very easy to be passionate about certain issues in the political arena. And it's easy to be drawn into the argument and into the debate. I've done that. But understand this. When the chips are down, our first loyalty is to the Lord Jesus. Not to any political party and not to any particular political leader. We are now a heavenly people with heavenly rights and promises. We ought not to tarnish our standing as citizens of heaven by aligning ourselves too closely with the tawdry affairs of unregenerate politicians, whatever their stripe. We ought not to get too caught up in the affairs of this world. Now, the most important event in any Roman colony was the visit of an emperor. And history records that when such a visit was appointed, well, the most elaborate honors would accompany that visit. And each colony would try to outdo the other. You know, a bit like, I suppose, the Olympic Games today. You know, if one nation gets the Olympic Games, they try to outshine the previous nations who have had the Olympic Games. And so it was when an emperor came into a colony. New coins were struck. New roads were built. Magnificent buildings were erected. There were favors to be handed out and bestowed by way of the visit. And so with such an occasion to the fore in his mind, Paul reminds these Philippians, excuse me, that a far greater visitor was coming their way, that there was one who was far more glorious than Nero or Titus or Domitian. There was one far more glorious coming their way. And that one was, of course, none other than King Jesus himself. He says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." You see, Jesus is coming. This is the promise we have. It's a promise that was made to us ever before he went to the cross when he said in John 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Jesus said when he comes back, he's coming first to the air and he's going to receive us unto himself and return us to his heavenly home and our heavenly home. You know, earlier in this chapter, Paul had spoke about resurrection hope, how he anticipated being resurrected out from among the dead, how he was looking to be part of the first resurrection, and how that in the meantime, he would be pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You see, he was anticipating and expecting and hoping for the rapture. But look, the Lord is coming for us one way or the other, either by resurrection or by rapture. We're going to be with him in heaven, glorified. We shall meet him in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." This is our blessed hope, and we're to look up for it. Paul writing to Titus in Titus chapter 2 said, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." That's, of course, the Lord Jesus. He's appeared to all men. He was full of grace and truth, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Oh, wait a minute. What about antinomianism? There it goes. Out the window. We're to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. We should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's coming to deliver us. He's coming to deliver us from Satan's power. He's coming to deliver us from the world system. He's coming to deliver us from our own sinful flesh. He's coming to redeem our bodies. Now, the price of our redemption has already been paid for. That was on Calvary's cross when his blood was shed. Our bodies were purchased just as much as our souls and our spirits were purchased. It's a spiritual, if I might liken it to this, a spiritual click and collect. Jesus has paid for the goods, and now he's coming to collect them. And Paul says, when he comes, he shall change our vile body, that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body. John puts it this way: behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Isn't that interesting? The world knoweth us not. The world takes no account of us. The world does not have us high on their agenda of interests. We see that in this present pandemic, where the church has barely been mentioned by government. Oh, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. 1 John chapter 3. For we shall see him as he is, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. We shall be like him. We're set to be transformed. This old body here described as a vile body, as a body of humiliation, this body of weakness, this body of defeat, this body that has aided and abetted our lust, this body that is engaged in sin throughout its whole life, will have its sinful bent taken away and have its physical form changed, and we will be glorified to look like, act like, and react like Jesus in his own glorified form. In other words, we're going to be fitted for the kingdom of heaven. Look in 1 Corinthians with me, if you will, that wonderful resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 42. Paul says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. If the body is sown in corruption, it is put into the grave to decay, but it is raised in incorruption, never to decay again. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in death. The wages of sin is death. It is sown in dishonor. The fact that the body goes into the grave is not something to boast about, but something to be sorry about. And it is to be raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, but it's raised a spiritual body. Now, not a spirit. You're not going to come back as Casper the Friendly Ghost. No, listen. You're going to come back in a body, a spiritual body. There's a natural body, and there is a spiritual body, Paul writes. And then in verse 49, he says, as we have borne the image of the earthly, Adam's image, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly, Christ's image. And then he says, verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, that's the last trump for the church, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall it be written, death is swallowed up in victory. And how is this change to be executed? Paul says it will be according to the working, literally according to the energizing power, the dynamic power of God, whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Friends, if you're a Christian, that's our prospect. That's our future. That's our blessed hope. We shall rise, and he shall raise us. We shall be changed, and he shall transform us. And our bodies shall be made like unto his glorious body. You know, Paul started this chapter speaking about his past, and his past was notorious. Here was a man who was zealous to the point of Pharisaism, persecuting the church. You know, he was a terror, a man who made havoc in the church of God and did so under the umbrella and guise of religious practice. And it was years and years on his part of struggling and striving to appease God and to please God and to earn God's favor and to hope that in the end he would have done enough to make it into God's presence. But Paul came to a point where he said all of that was dung. He says, my past was notorious. He says, but now my present is victorious, because I'm pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He says, Jesus is coming for me, and each day I'm living for him. And then he says, when he comes, my future will be glorious. What a glorious prospect. Tell me, friend, where will you spend eternity? If you died today, where would your soul go? Would you go to be with the Lord in heaven? Or would you die and drop into the depths of hell? Friend, you've got to think about this today. You may rubbish all of this. You may laugh it out of court. You can laugh your way out of heaven and into hell. That's up to you. But friend, I want you to understand today that if you're not a Christian, you have no heavenly hope. It doesn't matter what the nice minister will say over your corpse. It doesn't matter what hymns they sing. You can sing the 23rd Psalm all day long. You can sing What a Friend We Have in Jesus. You can sing Onward Christian Soldiers. You can sing Morning Has Broken or something else. But it will make not one jot of difference to your eternal soul. Because if you die without Christ, you are going to hell. You need to be born again. You must be born again. You must be saved. You must come to Christ. What a difference there is between the lost man and the saved man. Paul says of the lost man that his end is destruction, and of the saved man that he is destined for certain glory. We have a marvelous prospect today as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We like nothing better than if you were to join us on the road that leads to heaven, on the way, the truth, and the life that is Jesus Christ. Wonder, will you do that today? Why not even now bow your head and confess your sin to Christ? Acknowledge your own wickedness before him. Say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Forgive me. Lord, save me. Lord, make me your own. God, I will rely upon your grace, and I put my trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son. But if you're a Christian today, you know, you and I, we got saved however many years or months or whatever ago, and we had no idea, not the first inkling of the glorious prospect that lay ahead for us. We have such a wonderful Savior this morning, and you should rejoice in him. May God bless you today. Thank you so much for listening.